on poverty throughout the globe.
Right. Yes.
So let's be clear about that. Yes.
Okay. So this is the now.
Yeah.
Now that we've
discussed that,
just what do you think? What do you think Imam's view of this is?
Well, I see a fatwa coming.
Right?
Yeah.
Would you agree that it is the same view that the Quran has about these matters?
It is. And it was warning us for this kind of thing to happen.
Would you say that Imam's view is the same view that Imam Ali alayhi salam would have about these things, or the Prophet would have about these
absolutely.
Things? So remember, we've talked about this ayah. Where Allah actually gives us the reason why we have zakat and khums,
yes,
and why we spend
and charity sadaqah
and we
all
give
that,
of our
yes.
wealth, it says, so that the money doesn't circulate among the rich.
Absolutely.
Because if you look at economic history, if you look at, you know, putting aside the Quran and, you know, the Islamic analysis for a second, you look at just economics.
Yeah, just economics. And you're the expert on that.
What ends up happening is when you have a system where you end up having very few rich people, that's where all the money circulates.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah.
That's the nature of the matter.
Yeah.
And so then the Quran comes, and Allah comes, and God comes, and says, you know, in order to prevent this natural occurrence,
this
is this is what happens when you have this unchecked...
Yes.
Yes.
Very nice.
Okay.
Yes, that's
he
correct.
Says in it's order to, because we're not Marxists. No. We're not, you know, Luddites. No. We're not, you know, Islam isn't saying, you know, you're not allowed to have property and it's the dictatorship of the proletariat.
No,
and
no, nothing.
If
like
you're
that.
Some genius doctor, you get the same salary as some dude who's like some slacker, right? Who doesn't do anything, right? So Allah understands that.
Yes.
We don't need to.
Need to go into that dynamic.
Right.
No.
So Allah is not denying personal property. Allah is not denying anybody, you know, being wealthy and having money.
No.
In fact, if you look at khums and zakat, it's what economists call a flat tax.
A flat tax, yes. For the rich.
No, it's a flat tax.
It's a flat tax.
Whoever
for everybody. Sorry,
whoever falls into the category of being able to pay it. Because, you know, khums you don't have to pay if you've
fallen below a certain level.
Well, khums is this is the way it works. If you have income, if you spend all your income,
you don't pay khums.
You don't pay khums because
exactly.
hey, you spend all, right, all your
you,
income.
You've utilized everything in that year,
right?
You don't need.
It's
to pay
only
khums.
On whatever is left after.
Afterwards, yes.
At the end of the year,
as a
you calculate,
tax.
You say, you know, this is how much income I had, this is how much expenses I had.
Hmm.
In the end, this is X amount, and from that X amount, you give 20%.
Exactly.
Which is a flat tax.
A flat.
It doesn't matter whether you're a multi-billionaire.
Or
whether you're, you know,
middle class
average Joe Schmo, you know, employee.
Jones. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
McChowder.
Yes.
Right. So.
Smithers Jones.
Right.
Another very good song. Anyway.
So.
On. Yes. Sorry. I should say
what things. Islam wants, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed through the Quran in this system is people get to enjoy the fruits of their labor,
right.
their efforts, their genius, their talents. Even the fruits and the of the talents of their parents in terms of getting, you know, inheritances.
Inheritance, right? Yes, absolutely.
Correct?
Absolutely.
So none of this is being denied in Islam.
No,
nobody say
not.
That Islam is this, you know, whatever.
No.
But what it does is it mediates it.
Mediates it,
It
yes.
says, okay, you who have money, you have to give a certain amount. And this then is administered by the masoom in their presence, whether it's the Prophet, peace be upon him, or the imams. And in their absence, it's administered by the ulama.
Exactly.
And there is very strict rules as to what it has to be spent on.
Hmm.
It has to be spent on the poor.
Exactly. Exactly.
On the needy.
On, the
on
needy.
Those who don't have
yes.
a base of support financially.
Exactly.
Widows, orphans, people who are physically not capable of working for whatever reason.
Reason, yes.
The elderly, who might not have... children to support
or
them.
Even not be able to get a pension even.
Right. Mm. Correct?
Yes.
So Allah says, you know what? This is the deal. And in the ayah, it brings the reason. It's so that it doesn't circulate among the wealthy.
That's right.
So what do we have today? It's circulating among the wealthy. Right?
That extreme has reappeared again.
Let's look at this. Mm. Let's do, again, another little experiment. Imagine if we forced these 85... individuals, each one of them, to give 20% of their wealth.
I think that would feed most African countries for at least a year.
you're saying. More than it's imagine. Mm-hmm. These are remember.
Yeah.
These are the 85 richest individuals who sure. own the same amount of wealth as 3.5 billion other human beings.
Exactly.
Now, each one of these ladies and gentlemen, mm-hmm. whatever billions they have, you force them to give
20%.
So let's say the guy has 10 billion. He's worth 10 billion.
Okay.
What's 20% of 10 billion?
It's 2 billion.
It's good, right?
It's very good. It's a good budget.
Good chunk of cash?
A good chunk.
I have a question for you. Let's say you're a billionaire.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just imagine for a second.
Yes, I'm a billionaire.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay, God forbid we're billionaires.
Billionaires.
You know,
because yes.
you know Shaitan comes right when that happens.
Yes, and he tells me to get more greedy. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. Are you going to have a major lifestyle change if in your account there is, instead of 10 billion, there's 8 billion?
No, I don't think so.
You can't buy that fifth yacht, maybe. Or maybe you could, right, with 8 billion?
The thing is that I've heard this from certain rich people.
Right.
Let me put
it. You understand where we're going with this?
I'm going with, I understand exactly
let's,
where you're
let's,
going.
Let's
just do that. There's a very popular actor, I would put it this way.
Yes.
Who has earned a substantial amount of money.
Yes.
From his
acting career.
Acting career.
And he's talented.
He's made a lot of films and right. he's, you know.
Yeah, he worked for it.
He's done it, okay? Which is really the model we're using for these 85 people.
Right.
He says, I have got to the point where I have earned or accumulated or acquired wealth, which I don't need to think about. In other words, it's not a primary concern for him that when he walks out of his house, what's happening with his money?
Right.
Right?
Exactly.
He's not concerned with that anymore. It's not essential in his life because whatever he wants, he can have it.
Exactly.
Right? That is the status of those people, that
exactly.
85.
Exactly.
So 20% is just like, oops, I pressed the wrong button on the keyboard and this digitally went somewhere. He's hardly going to notice it.
Right. So in other words, what we're saying
yes.
is that.
Yeah. This is like change.
Exactly.
It's like Glasgow, we would say, you have £50, I have 2 pence, I lost it, who cares?
Exactly. It's like losing change in the sofa.
Exactly.
Right. Okay, so I think what we're trying to say here
yes.
is we're reaching a point
yes.
with all these things that we mentioned in terms of wealth disparity, and then we look at our leaders.
Yes,
our
leaders.
Moral leaders.
Moral leaders.
Our religious leaders. Now, we have to be fair here.
Yes. Because you're supposed to be a reflection of not only your beliefs, but also an example of who you follow.
Jesus Christ.
Exactly. And I, as far as I remember...
Right. Not very rich.
No, Jesus didn't have anything.
Right.
Yes.
Poor guy.
Except for...
Well, we're talking materially.
Materially, whatever yes. he was wearing.
And that was his whole message.
That was his whole message.
You don't need the material stuff.
No, you don't need that.
Right.
Because apparently there's a... Rivayat that says that one day Jesus used a comb, made a musk or whatever it was, you know,
right.
a nice comb, just to comb his long hair, you know.
Yes.
And he suddenly saw another man coming up towards this brook or stream where he was, and he just dipped his fingers into the water and then, you know, ran them through his hair,
yeah.
through
yes.
his locks.
Yes.
And Jesus looked at the comb and threw it away.
SubhanAllah. We have also from Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Yes.
He says, you know, about Prophet Isa,
yes.
that, you know.
Sorry, I get emotional. At
right,
that
the stone.
You know, this is
he
the,
said
yeah.
he said about Prophet Isa, peace be upon him, you know, that the stone was his pillow.
The stone was his pillow, yes.
And the night was his blanket.
Blanket.
The night sky was his blanket.
Yes.
Okay, so the point is, you know, we've reached this point in our life and you know, who'd have thought, you know, we, you know, we, when we started, whatever, 40 years ago.
I'd like to point out even to people who do pilgrimage to Kufa, that's not the house in which Imam Ali originally lived in.
Exactly.
That's made up.
Right.
That's been fixed.
Right.
The house was in much worse state than
It was a hut. It wasn't a house.
It was a hut.
It was a hut.
And this was the Khalifa of an empire.
Exactly.
Who lived in that
house. And if anybody's been to Tehran, you go to Jamaran.
Ah, Jamaran.
Right.
Yeah.
I've
seen it.
And you go and you see, you know, Imam Khomeini in a one-bedroom house.
One-bedroom house. And not enough space even to stand in.
Right.
I've seen the space.
Like a living room, living room, a kitchen, and a bedroom. That's a bedroom.
And the sofa acts both as a
place less than,
to sit.
It's less than...
And to sleep.
It's 50 meters,
it's
square 50, meters.
It's less than 50 meters.
50
yeah.
square meters.
Yeah.
50 square meters.
50, yeah. I know.
Right?
And I wouldn't expect anything less.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So I think we can be certain that Imam Khomeini would not be happy about this.
No,
state of
he would not be happy.
And unlike some of these so-called ulama, he would have done something about it.
Exactly.
He would have said something.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. He would have, like you say, maybe issued a couple
there's a
hard-hitting fatwas.
You remind me, because it's inspiring me again, that I remember and I read this incident at that time, and it was during the imposed war, and one night he had all the windows opened of that Jamaran. He had it all opened, you know, because it's all sliding doors, if you've seen it, you know, they open all the thing. And one of the Nagabans, the
guards.
The guards who look after the place, he was concerned for the Imam's health. And even, you know, his son, Ahmed Khomeini, God bless him as well, he was concerned for his father as well. He's opening all these windows and all that, and he's lying out, and it was cold. It was the height of winter. And you know how cold it gets in Tehran.
Right.
We know that here in Qom as well, how bad it gets at night. And I can't even sleep without the fire heater on, the gas heater on. And he had this all open. And he started sleeping. He just went to sleep. And he said, "No, let me close all this and all that."
What are you doing?
And Imam forbade him. He said, "No." He said, "Do you know there are people out in the villages who are suffering in the war who don't have nothing? They have nothing to shelter in. So why should I be closed in this place?"
Exactly. And you know, because in our in Shia fiqh,
yes,
we say that a cleric,
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad,
a cleric who lives in a city or is part of a community, cannot live more, you know,
better off,
wealthier, and
better off than
the average person.
Average
so
person.
That the highest level you can get to is living medium. Level, which, you know, with different cities,
it depends
so that's why we can't say every, you know, that's why we say this in a general term.
That's right.
Medium in Tehran and North Tehran means something else than in Qom and whatever.
In Qom, yes.
Okay, so
absolutely.
And that has to do with maintaining the social status of the cleric, so that people who are wealthier don't look down on them when they're trying to, you know. But then we have another rule which says that if you want to have velayat,
yes,
you have to live like the poorest. Okay, and and this is why, you know, when the issue came of, you know, deciding on a successor for Imam Khomeini,
yes,
one of the major factors that, you know, was in favor of Ayatollah Khamenei was that he lived a very poor lifestyle, and he was used to it, and he had lived that lifestyle with his father, who was also a cleric in Mashhad, and he's maintained it.
Yes, he has.
Because you had the story about the winter. Well, there's the story about the summer, which is that, you know, there's a lot of people today. It's a little different, but not until a long time ago, a lot of people didn't have coolers, didn't have air conditioners.
Air conditioners, that's right.
Right? Yes. So they just had the fan.
The fan, yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So they install one of the officials installs an air conditioner.
Yes.
One of the water cooler ones, not the
high
end.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's right.
You know, whatever. The
primitive.
The clunky ones.
Yeah, the
right?
clunky ones. Yeah, the ones that just, you know, burn up. Yeah.
Right. And they installed it in his house. I'm talking about Ayatollah Khamenei.
Khamenei, yes. Supreme leader.
In the summer. And, you know, like in the winter, in the summer it's hot. Mm. Right? Yeah, as you know.
Yeah, of course.
We have four seasons.
Yeah, I know. I know.
So he comes back and he's like, who did this? And they're like, well, right. it's the middle of summer, you know, your wife. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. He got very upset. Mm-hmm. He said, I know what she can handle. Mm-hmm. I've been with her
for a long time.
Right? She's been through much worse.
Much worse, yes.
When so. I was in prison and we were living, when they, you know, sent them out to exile.
That's right, of course.
In Balochistan, you know.
Of course, of course.
Before the revolution.
Before the revolution.
In, like, the worst area.
They were tortured, yes, right. Of course they were.
He said, as long as not everybody has a cooler, you take this away, we keep the fans.
Fans.
The ceiling fan. That's the only thing. Okay, so wonderful. What I'm trying to say is this. Again, we have these spiritual leaders, like Imam, like Ayatollah Khamenei. And Alhamdulillah, I can see, for example, you know, when Pope Francis does those things, it's good.
Yes, yes.
It's totally, this is what you want in your spiritual leaders.
Yeah.
You want, you don't want them to be, you know, this kind of
over-decorated peacocks.
Right. You don't want them to be exactly. You don't want this kind of noble and you know, nobility lifestyle, this kind of, like, you know, wealthy, rich, billionaire lifestyle taking over.
Exactly.
Right? And exactly. Let me just add a little...
Please.
Extra thing here.
Please.
How do the guardians of the two shrines, the two holy shrines of Islam live?
Ah, we are do back they, to our favorite
yes.
topic.
Yes. Do they live in poverty? Do they live as the Bedouins in a tent?
No.
Maybe it's a tent. Maybe it's made out of silk. Maybe it has like 50 air conditioners
well
in it.
Well, it's...
Maybe
it's
it has, you know...
It's very high-grade
French
concrete.
Furniture in it.
And I think it's also rocket-proof or something like
right.
that.
Because yeah? you are an engineer.
Yes, I've seen the construction. It's incredible.
Right.
And it's marble.
Right. Gold and marble.
Gold and marble.
And
inlaid.
Right. And you're... And these people are the guardians of.
And I know how expensive that cladding is.
Right, and they're the ones that are the, you know, successors.
Sir, successors of
the prophet.
Prophet
of the prophet, peace be upon him. Right,
we're even sinning by saying that.
Right.
We are sinning
by even mentioning that. Right,
yes.
Right. We're saying allegedly. This is what
they
claim.
Yes,
right.
In inverted commas, yes.
Right. Yes. Yeah, they are the ones that are, you know, taking on the mantle.
Yeah, the mantle.
Right.
Of Islam. Yes.
Right. Okay, so, in other words,
right,
when Islam, when the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about justice, okay, when justice is mentioned in Islam, do not have any doubt
yes.
in your mind ever,
ever, yes,
that
ever.
This relates to economic justice to a great extent.
Absolutely.
Okay? Mm. One part of it is, you know, as it relates to laws and the enforcement
sure.
of laws and
sure.
people going to court and so on and so forth.
Sure.
Obviously, that's also justice.
Yes.
But a maybe more important point of it, or just as important, is the idea of economic justice.
That's the whole crux
right?
of the matter.
And we're not extremists like the Marxists or the Luddites or those who would want to take away people's labor and efforts and who want to take away, you know, the... what would be duly, you know, the right of somebody as an inheritance to them from their parents.
Parents, yes.
So we're not talking about that.
No.
Nor are we those who say, hey, you know, no limits on economic activities, you know, no taxes, you know, everybody gets to keep what they have, you know, what do I care about
the
poor?
Yeah, I mean, even Scottish...
Just charity.
Yeah, Scottish people who invented lesser fair capitalism.
Right.
You know... I mean, I don't need to go there.
I think it's interesting, actually. If you read Adam Smith,
he's got provisos in there,
right?
You know?
It's not like, you know, the free hand, whatever.
Yeah,
you
no,
know,
he
says
Scottish are thrifty people. Okay,
right.
Let me just
and they understand. So they understand
yes.
community, maintaining a
exactly.
community.
Exactly.
Even if you're rich,
the clan is important.
Even if you're rich. You contribute.
You contribute your contribution.
Right. So that the poorest aren't, you know.
Exactly.
Because it will come to, you know.
Yes. And we need that capital in the market so that we get productivity. That's what Adam
right.
Smith was all
about. I think you have a good point here. I think
yes.
when you're talking about clan, I think this idea of.
Yes.
It's not just the individual. It's not just, you know. Whatever you did and
no,
however smart you were to get billions. That's
because,
it.
I mean, we had the cooperative. know, which was
that's basically the old school economic model was, is you had clans and families, and they were what we would call today cooperatives.
Exactly.
You would pool your labor and your resources.
Yes.
Even and it could be the case that not everybody contributes to the same level.
No.
Because some people are stronger, some people are more.
Yeah. But whatever.
But everybody is maintained.
And that's the point.
And let me just add another thing.
Please.
And we've talked about this many times.
Yes.
One of the most beautiful things about Islamic economics, I love to always mention this, and it's good to repeat it.
Please.
When you are a debtor.
Ah.
Yes.
Wonderful.
Yes, you know what I'm referring
to? Yes, I know what you're referring to.
You cannot get kicked out of your house.
No.
You have the right to one house.
Exactly.
And, you know, it could be a small house.
Sure.
You know, the court, the judge, the Islamic judge could tell you, sell your big villa, pay off some of the money that the people owe you, and go live in an apartment.
Yes.
But you have the innate God-given right to a roof over your head.
That's right.
Yes?
Absolutely.
What is happening to all these people who can't pay back their mortgages, who've lost their jobs and can't pay back their mortgages?
Yes. And why is this in Muslim societies as well?
Why aren't the Muslims in the Western countries pulling their money and helping some of these poor people who are not even Muslim? Do you think that's better tabligh, or getting on the minbar and shouting and calling for the chopping of heads?
Heads.
What's gonna advance Islam more?
More. Exactly.
Is you pooling some of your resources, and if the old granny, you know, living on the street where the mosque is, you know, who's losing her house, giving it to her, paying off her debt?
Yes.
What's gonna attract people more to Islam?
I think what would attract them more.
Please.
Yes.
What's your opinion on this?
According to Scotland, if I was in Glasgow now,
yes.
And I suddenly realized that my God, you know, it's terrible. You know, the poverty is abysmal.
Yes.
Right? We would say, right, we'll fast for the whole year, because the Holy Prophet even recommends that in a riwayat, that Ramadan is not just for that. And we would contribute our entire savings, as we do like for Karbala or for Ashura or for other ceremonies, to feed these people.
Do you think they would be attracted to Islam?
I think it would have a substantial
effect. Do you think their opinion about Muslims would change?
I think it would. And the other thing is that if I could perform that miracle that Jesus did, peace be upon him, where he had only 3 loaves and 5 fish.
Right. And you know the Prophet did a similar one.
Yeah, he did a similar one as well. Absolutely. You're right. Absolutely right. I think that would dramatically change things.
Mosque attendance?
Yes, there would be.
That would dramatically increase mosque attendance.
I mean, even pew attendance would be dramatically increased.
Right.
Well.
Right. So.
Because that's why I say with the church as well.
Right. So, we can conclude.
Yeah.
Or let's summarize.
Let's summarize.
We are faced with this insane wealth disparity everywhere in the world.
Yes.
We have clear instructions by our religious leaders, whether it's directly from the revelations or whether it's in the example of their lives and what they've taught us, people like Imam, peace be upon him, or the Supreme Leader, or if you're a Catholic, like Pope Francis.
Pope Francis, yes. And let there be more of them, yes.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so the point is action. You have to take action.
Yes.
It's not simply, you know, just regretting this and, you know, scratching your head and just, you know, letting out sighs.
Yes.
Okay? You got to do something about it.
Exactly. On that note, Dr. Mahdi Tarabi, you know, action speaks louder than words. Absolutely.
After and we spent a whole half an hour talking.
Talking about it, yes. But action speaks louder than words, and that's what it should be. And I just thank our listeners for listening today. I hope they benefited from the program. It just leaves me to say, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for being with us, and goodbye.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States. Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the Newsline.
Tensions between Russia and the U.S. are on the rise again. On Friday, Moscow said it detected six NATO reconnaissance flights over the Black Sea over the span of 24 hours, reiterating its warning that it will defend itself against any threats along its borders. The Black Sea is a sensitive security zone for Moscow as it's located near the Crimean Peninsula, which was reunited with Russia from Ukraine in a referendum in 2014, a move that the West deemed illegal.
2014 was a defining moment. Russia stood up for itself like it stood up in 2015 in Damascus across Syria. And this is what's of most concern to Washington in this search for a unipolar world, that Russia would have the audacity, the courage to stand up for itself.
NATO has recently ramped up activities in the form of holding drills and deployment of warships in the strategic region, in a move expected to provoke a response from Russia along its western borders. Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov described on Friday as provocative the increasing NATO's activities in the Black Sea and the presence of Western spy planes in the region.
I mean, Russia doesn't have anywhere close to the amount of U.S. military, the bases that the U.S. has surrounding Russia. Imagine if Russia had bases in Mexico and Canada and in the Pacific. The U.S. would never stand for that. So what we see on full display here is U.S. hypocrisy in the same Russophobic attitude that has characterized U.S. foreign policy for how many decades now.
The Russian Defense Ministry said on Tuesday that the United States was setting up a multinational group of armed forces close to Russia's border in the Black Sea region. The Kremlin has dismissed a Western media report that said the U.S. was concerned about a possible Russian attack on Ukraine, noting that Russia has posed no threats to any country.
And of course, the U.S. acting through NATO with its junior allies, constantly building up troops in Latvia, in Estonia, in Poland, across Russia's borders. So it's the Russians that have every right to be concerned.
In the meantime, the migrant crisis at the border between Belarus and Poland is also spiraling into another regional dispute involving the West at Russia's doorsteps. Thousands of migrants have been stranded along the border for months after being denied entry to the European Union by Poland. Minsk says Warsaw is violating international asylum norms by preventing the migrants from crossing the border and greeting them with a heavy-handed response. In face of escalating military activities near the border, Belarus and Russia held snap joint military drills in the area. Russia's defense ministry confirmed in a statement that its paratroopers were taking part in the exercise. Minsk has also threatened to cut off Russian gas supplies to Europe through pipelines that transit through Belarusian territory in retaliation for any possible sanctions from the EU. It would be bad news for Europe if Belarus moves to carry out the threat, as gas prices on the continent have already hit all-time highs and are vulnerable to any possible supply disruptions.
The United States has decided to bolster its military ties to NATO ally Greece. The military agreement was concluded during the recent visit of the Greek Minister of Foreign Affairs, Nikos Dendias, to Washington. The new agreement will remain in force indefinitely unless one of the parties withdraws. The military agreement will make Greece the U.S. military logistics center in the region.
Greece has been in America's orbit and has enjoyed a strategic partnership with America ever since the end of the Greek Civil War, in which the Greek nationalists triumphed over the Greek communists as a result of the military assistance which America provided to them
the U.S. will also have increased military presence in the Alexandroupolis, Crete, the Tochoro, and Larissa regions. The renewed agreement gives the U.S. the right to access any Greek military bases and to expand the areas for the U.S. forces to conduct military drills. The U.S. Navy will also be able to go to Bulgaria and Romania without using Turkey's straits. The agreement will significantly reduce the importance of Turkey regarding Black Sea access. Greece has been trying to position itself strategically in the region.
The Americans are encountering some problems with Erdogan. So by America and Greece concluding this extraordinary military deal, it is a way of the Americans placing subtle pressure on Erdogan, not on the Turkish state, but on Erdogan personally.
In recent months, the U.S. has sent heavy military equipment to the Balkans and European countries through the port of Alexandroupolis, with plans for further military shipments in November. Back in November 2020, Greece submitted a request to the U.S. Department of Defense to purchase F-35 fighter jets. The proposal was welcomed by the U.S. In other words, it would not be surprising if the F-35s, which were not given to Turkey, were given to the neighboring country soon. The military cooperation between the U.S. and Greece comes amid a row between Ankara and Athens. Greece and Turkey are both NATO members, but they are at loggerheads over a number of issues. Back in 2020, Turkey dispatched Oryx Reis and warships, escorting it to survey an area between Cyprus and the Greek island of Crete in the eastern Mediterranean Sea. The mission was meant to explore oil and natural gas in that region. That led to an escalation of tensions, with the two NATO allies launching air and naval drills of their own in the waters.
The major reason behind this agreement, this military agreement between Washington and Athens, is a result of America having gathered some of its allies from the Mediterranean, North Africa, and the Middle East in an Eastern Mediterranean partnership. Now, what am I referring to? Well, I'm referring to the reserves of oil and gas which have been found adjacent to Cyprus.
Greece has also accused Turkey of acting like a pirate state in the Aegean Sea in regards to migrants. Athens has called on the EU to put pressure on Ankara to meet its international obligations. Athens frequently blames Ankara for failing to crack down on smugglers who send out migrants in unsafe boats from its shores in breach of a 2016 accord with the European Union. Under the accord, Turkey was to reduce the flow of migrants through its territory to EU countries such as Greece, return for billions in financial aid.
Well, of course, Turkey is a dangerously expansionist country. After all, Turkey illegally occupies the north of Cyprus. Turkey illegally occupies the northwest of Syria. However, there is very little chance of a conflict between Turkey and Greece. Why? Because both countries are in NATO and both countries enjoy a strategic partnership with America.
It is believed Turkey's President Recep Tayyip Erdogan is using the migrant issue to put more pressure on the European Union. The military cooperation between Greece and the U.S. would give Athens a greater leverage in its confrontation with Turkey. The Turkish President Recep Tayyip Erdogan has not made it a secret in the aspirations that it has to have influence in the entire West Asia region and beyond.
World temperatures are rising fast, and that is mostly because humans are using fossil fuels like oil, gas, and coal for their transportation, industries, and homes. The use of these fuels releases a great amount of greenhouse gases, mostly carbon dioxide, which trap the sun's heat and make the earth warmer. That is global warming. This phenomenon is leading to long-term shifts in temperatures and weather patterns, which is known as climate change. The dangerous trend is causing extreme weather conditions. The impact is being felt in many parts of the world, but the worst could be yet to come. Combating climate change requires concrete measures by the international community, especially the world's largest polluters like the United States and China. But scientists have repeatedly warned that global efforts to tackle climate change are way off track. Global warming and climate change have been under the spotlight in the Scottish city of Glasgow over the past 2 weeks as delegations from around the world attended the UN Climate Change Conference. Participants tried hard to find a way forward to contain what many scientists have called the biggest crisis of humanity. The world's largest industrial nations long struggled to find common ground, but an unexpected declaration by the United States and China this week raised hopes for a breakthrough.
Certain elements that will promote ambition.
The United States and China have pledged to work together to achieve the 1.5 degrees Celsius temperature goal set out in 2015. China's climate envoys, as the two sides hammered out the declaration following some 30 meetings over the past year. U.S. President Joe Biden and his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping are expected to hold a follow-up meeting soon. The announcement was welcomed by the United Nations and the European Union. But global campaigning network Greenpeace says both countries need to take concrete action. Some experts have noted that this week's declaration was short on commitments that would significantly reduce the emissions of harmful gases like CO2.
Everyone is being very careful not to say anything definitive. There are a few dates, few specific levels things we'll get to, and few amounts of money that will go to developing countries. So there's pretty much nothing that doesn't need to be more specific. You know, we're all good guys and we're going to cooperate and make this work. Well, we've heard that before.
Scientists warn that the world faces a race against time. Climate Action Tracker Group has calculated that the world is facing 2.4 degrees of warming by the end of the 21st century. If the world fails to act, scientists estimate that it could even exceed 4 degrees in the future. That will probably lead to destructive heat waves, with many millions of people around the world losing their homes as sea levels rise. Temperature rises must be contained quickly if the international community is determined to avoid the worst consequences of climate change. That means global warming needs to be kept at 1.5 degrees Celsius in the coming decades. That seems like a far-fetched wish, given the record of the worst polluters.
I'm not feeling overly optimistic. I'm not really feeling optimistic at all, because it seems like this is just more grandstanding by the, particularly China and the United States, and even the European Union, who have gotten things, the developing countries have gotten things to this point.
All eyes are now on the world's largest emitters to see how they will act.
Distinguished delegates.
The United States Federal Bureau of Investigation is taken to court over a lawsuit by three Muslim men that alleges the agency illegally conducted surveillance on the basis of their religion. Sheikh Yasir Fazaga, Ali Malik, and Yasser Abdul Rahim, the three plaintiffs in the case, argue that the U.S. government has for years invoked national security to escape accountability over its unconstitutional surveillance operations and deny them the chance to present their evidence to the court. Initially filed in 2011, their case was first dismissed by a lower court in favor of the FBI's assertion that allowing it to move forward would pose a national security risk. The trio appealed the ruling, and a federal appeals court later sided with them, paving the way for the case to land in the High Court. The FBI recruited a paid informant to spy on the mosque and other places of worship in the area beginning in 2006. The informant, identified as Craig Monte, had presented himself as a person who wanted to convert to Islam.
They've always tried to label Muslims as potential terrorists and investigate them, monitor them, looking in, you know, all their most of their privacy has been breached. All these mosques, as we can read and study about, is pretty much, you know, it's open to the FBI to, you know, send in informants, spies, make them feel very uncomfortable, and also a lot of them are saying that they feel like second-class citizens or third-class citizens inside their own country.
Pazaga, the lead plaintiff in the case who is also a therapist, said he was furious when he found out that the FBI informant secretly recorded the personal and confidential sessions he had with his patients for a month. The surveillance operation in Southern California was part of a broader spying program that the U.S. government enforced after 9/11, using various tactics to monitor Muslim communities in the name of national security.
This is a systematic problem in the U.S., and they wanted it to be this way. It's been programmed like this by the U.S. It's because they want to install fear in American citizens everywhere, so they can also justify invasions to Muslim countries and to, invade different Muslim countries.
The Supreme Court is expected to issue its ruling on the Muslims' case by the end of June. Lawyers for the government will argue that the case should be dismissed, as letting it proceed would expose clandestine intelligence operations and harm national security. The FBI has long contended that the information about its informants, methods of surveillance, and who they are monitoring and why should be treated as state secrets. Human rights activists, however, say citing national security concerns is an excuse to avoid admitting that they target people based on their religion. The plaintiffs argue that under the Foreign Intelligence Surveillance Act, known as FISA, a judge can review the material and order that it be disclosed. They contend that in a case like theirs, the 1978 law supersedes the state secrets privilege, which was adopted by the Supreme Court in the 1950s. Government lawyers' counter-argument is that FISA was not meant for a case where the government certifies that the disclosure would jeopardize national security. All eyes are on the Supreme Court justices, whose ruling will indicate whether they are willing to protect religious freedoms or if the government has the authority to cover up its illegal activities in the name of national security.
Is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We will be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
The limelight.
Hundreds of campaigners representing indigenous communities, young people, and civil society groups recently poured into the hallways of the venue of COP, chanting, "Keep 1.5 degrees Celsius alive," and condemning political leaders for failing to deliver an agreement that will limit global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels by the end of the century. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is titled, "Leaders at COP26 are Massively Killing the Paris Agreement," critics say. Stay tuned for more. Hundreds of campaigners representing indigenous communities, young people, and civil society groups recently poured into the hallways of the venue of COP26 chanting, "Keep 1.5 degrees Celsius alive," and condemning political leaders for failing to deliver an agreement that will limit global heating to 1.5 degrees Celsius above pre-industrial levels by the end of the century. Advocates called the demonstration a people's plenary and proceeded out into the street for a rally with members of Extinction Rebellion and Fridays for Future. "This is the real atmosphere of people fighting for their needs," Kata Rizna Neymer, a climate activist from Poland, told the Washington Post. Despite warnings from the Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change, IPCC, and climate scientists around the world that allowing the Earth's temperature to rise above the 1.5 degrees Celsius threshold will lead to irreversible damage to the environment and will prove deadly for people in frontline communities across the globe. Experts say the negotiations during the COP26 have put the planet on track for warming between 1.8 degrees Celsius and 2.5 degrees Celsius. Climate justice advocates, including the campaign group Corporate Accountability, expressed outrage at the lack of equity, urgency, and ambition by world leaders and wealthy nations. Climate action means rejecting big polluter schemes like carbon markets, paying up for loss and damage, and advancing real solutions like making polluters pay, tweeted Corporate Accountability recently. While pledging to keep 1.5 alive, said Corporate Accountability, leaders have failed to deliver on any meaningful pathway to do so. The group added, "The deal on the table is a death sentence for millions of those on the front lines." Campaigners condemned the leaders' insistence on including language that leaves the door open for techno-fixes and false solutions like carbon capture technology. "The draft decision is massively killing the Paris Agreement," said Mina Raman, of Third World Network and Friends of the Earth Malaysia. No finance, no technology transfer, no adaptation, no loss and damage. As Common Dreams reported recently, countries in the global south not only face an existential threat from extreme weather events brought on by the climate emergency in the coming years, illustrated by Tuvalu Foreign Minister Simon Kofe, who addressed the summit standing in knee-deep water, but also are expected to lose an average of 20% of their gross domestic product in the next three decades, and 64% by 2100 if the 1.5 degrees Celsius threshold is crossed. Meanwhile, a $100 billion annual funding pledge made by wealthy countries with the aim of helping developing nations mitigate the climate crisis is now scheduled to be delivered starting in 2023, 3 years late. The draft text noted with deep regret the failure to provide the funding and called for a doubling of funds by 2025. But leaders have not reached an agreement on providing new financing to help with the damage that has already been done. The text included language calling only for a technical assistance facility to aid countries that have suffered losses and damages. The wealthiest have said that their coffers are empty, treating climate finance as if it were some loose change to be found down the back of the sofa, said Asad Rahman of War on Want. In 2021, this new text may have plenty of warm words to acknowledge and urge when what we really needed was will, and what we needed when your house is on fire. And for those trapped in that fire, not for us to acknowledge that there is a fire or that we should ring the fire brigade, but to actually act.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the importance of work. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the importance of the work. In the narrations and the Islamic teachings, we find that working is an important thing, and it's an important part of the human life. It is the important part of the life of a Muslim, and Allah has emphasized on it. There are many narrations in the sayings of the Prophet. There are many verses that talks about the agriculture, the fields, working with the hand, and there are different ranks for the people who work. And on top of that, when we look at the narrations about the work, we see that out of seven narrations, there is one that talks that you should become an employee, and the rest of the six narrations talks about the trades or your own work. Whereas, unfortunately, in the Muslim society, we see that most of us are striving for getting some employment at a place, and we do not strive for having our own business. Whereas Islam emphasizes on self-business. The reason is that we need to be very much careful when we are working for some issues. For example, when we talk about the halal sustenance and haram sustenance, if someone is working at a place and he does not pay attention towards his personal actions or personal things that he is performing, if he does not pay attention towards that, while working, then might be his sustenance becomes haram because he does not have permission from his boss or the company where he's working to spend the work time for his personal, we can say, deeds or for his personal matters. Therefore, we need to be very much careful in this case.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the importance of the work, and we said a person must be careful about his actions while he's performing. Now, the reason we provided that we should do our own business, and Islam also emphasizes on having a self-business, it is because that when you have your own business, no matter you do your private matters, you deal with your private matters or the business, because you're the owner of the business, then obviously you're not taking someone's right. You're not basically ruining someone's right. So it's your own business. So whatever you bow, you will have tomorrow the same thing that you have basically invested on. So the amount of investment of time, of money, of we can say like the power that you spend there, the time, the intellect that you use, obviously you will have the fruits of the same investment later. Therefore, we must be careful while we are working. And those who compare working with the prey, remember that work itself, if you're doing it for halal sustenance, it becomes the part of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is as a person is praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have a story that a person who was extremely perplexed man visited Imam Jafar Sadiq, and he begged him to pray that Allah would increase his sustenance. The Imam answered that, "I shall certainly not pray for you." The poor man asked him, "But why not? What have I done?" Imam replied, "You know perfectly well that Allah has devised means and ways of attaining prosperity. He has ordered you to leave your house and earn a living through hard work. You refuse to obey the law and foolishly hope praying for you will bring you prosperity." So we need to be very much careful, because sometimes we think that with shortcuts we can earn more. That is not the way. The way is work hard and get the right sustenance which is there from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/e and Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.